morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, December 3rd, we are studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, St. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the ministry he and his companions conducted among them for the sake of the gospel of God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. So great to be with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians and what he's been writing so far in the letter.
Yeah, so we're in chapter 2 now. This is Thessalonians because this was written to the Christian congregation at Thessalonica, which was a Greek city, of course, part of the Roman Empire now. But this was the largest city on the Greek peninsula. It's the capital of the province of Macedonia. And as we see in Acts, it did have a Jewish population because Paul was able to go to the synagogue like he would usually do when he'd go to new places so that he could proclaim Jesus as the Christ. In fact, I did a little research on this. This is interesting. It doesn't have so much to do with Thessalonians, but Thessalonica, of course, is still a city, so you can still go there today in Greece. It's still a large city, second only to Athens in population and those sort of things. But during some time in the Ottoman Empire, when the Ottomans controlled that area, this was the only city in Europe that had a Jewish majority population. So quite a history here, but which, of course, as we see, stretches back to the time of the New Testament. There were Jews here. Paul went there. And we see some of Paul's companions mentioned here in the first chapter of Thessalonians. So Paul writes, he says, from Paul, and then Silvanus, which is probably Silas, and then Timothy. So these are some of the guys that we see throughout the book of Acts, throughout Paul's letters, men who accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, men that Paul met. Of course, Timothy is somebody that he ordained. And we see him in any number of Paul's letters, somebody that's very close to Paul. This is, as I mentioned, an epistle letter. It seems to be written for encouragement, for continued teaching, for growing in the faith after Paul's departure. And so Paul's departure was not a good one in that there was some persecution, some danger that was happening. So when we look back in the book of Acts, we see in chapter 17 that Paul had come to Thessalonica after he had left Philippi. And there he was again preaching Christ and the resurrection in the synagogue. And Luke tells us that he convinced some Jews and a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But as we continue in the story, some of the Jews became jealous of Paul and his message, so they incited a riot. They tried to get Paul and Silas, but they failed. Instead, they went to the home of Jason, and they got Jason and some of the brothers, and they mistreated him and them. But Paul wasn't even done with this group. So when he went to Berea later on, the same group of Jews heard that he was there. So they stirred up the crowds there and sent him away from Berea. So as we're going to see today, some of this unpleasantness that he mentions is in reference to these things that we hear about in the book of Acts.
What's he been saying so far leading up to chapter 2? I know we're not too far in.
Yeah, so in chapter 1, we have this beautiful introduction to the book. He has this, what do you want to say? He has this warmth for the people of Thessalonica. He says that he's constantly been remembering them in his prayers. He's thankful for their faith, the love that they show, the love that comes from God. Their conviction. So back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about their full conviction, the power that they have in the Holy Spirit, particularly as they've been facing this shameful treatment, as Paul is going to say in our text today. So he mentions all of that, the unfortunate situation. But as he always does, the gospel that he's been proclaiming, the faith and hope that they have is in, you look at verses 9 and 10 at the end of the last chapter, the God who has sent his son to turn us away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is, even though maybe, you know, if you read through this, you don't see Jesus mentioned quite as much as you might expect. It's still centered in, it's still founded in that gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, very, very much. And as you said, the context from Acts 17, where, you know, he gets run out of town after just a few weeks there, I think it helps to explain, you know, why the letter takes the shape that it does. He will address some very particular doctrinal issues toward the latter part of the letter. But just to sort of like touch base here at the beginning of the letter and say, remember how this went when I was there, and he's going to, you know, get a report from Timothy coming forward in the letter a little bit. Like, I think that makes sense given his context of ministry and relationship with them thus far, and the fact that he writes to them pretty early on in terms of his relationship with them, I think adds to that sense of affection that you noted.
Absolutely, and I think it's good to mention that some people think that this is actually the earliest written document we have in the New Testament. Paul was on his second missionary journey in the late 40s. And so if this was written still on his second missionary journey, which is certainly possible, perhaps right after, but somewhere in that immediate situation, we see that it seems probably like he has maybe some little bit of unfinished business he left before he wanted to. But also, as he does with these other congregations, you see how much he really does care about these people. Of course, in some places he's there longer than others, but the length of time doesn't take away one way or the other from the fact that he sees these people as his children in the faith, that he loves them and he cares for them.
Well, let's go ahead and take a look at the text. We are reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's our text for today, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Squire, the first verse of our text begins with the word for, reminding us of the previous chapter, and he wants the Thessalonians to know that his time, or their time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the time with the Thessalonians wasn't in vain, which is maybe a striking thing considering how short of a time it was. Paul says this wasn't actually a loss for the church.
Yeah, again, his length of time there did not mean that his mission was a failure. So he comes away writing this letter, beaming about the love and the faith and the hope that the Thessalonians have. So again, to go back to chapter one, he writes that they were brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So their lives are already bearing fruit in the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a faith that they believe, but a faith which is bearing fruit, a faith which they're living in, as Paul is saying here, that we're going to see that they become imitators of him. So they're imitators of Paul, and in that way also imitators of the Lord, in so much that they become examples for other Christians. So Paul mentions that the others in Macedonia and Achaia are looking to them, the Thessalonians, as examples. So in this short time that he was there, maybe as short as, you know, a few weeks, this is already bearing fruit. His ministry, his mission is bearing fruit for the Thessalonians and the greater region.
Yeah. What you said about the Thessalonians being an example, I find a helpful reminder, because if all you read is Acts, I think Luke emphasizes the response in Berea a little more than the response in Thessalonica. And Paul here is very quick to encourage these Christians in Thessalonica, you know, keep doing what you're doing. Remain faithful. The way that you've responded, the word is bearing fruit among you, so much so that, yeah, other churches are looking to you.
Mm-hmm. And I think this is a good connection even for us today, that it's okay to speak like this. You know, we can point to people's works, not because, you know, this is something that's going to earn our salvation or something like that, but that we can actually see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears that the Spirit is bearing fruit among God's people. And this is an encouragement to us, that this isn't something that, oh, well, I wonder if this is true. Are other people doing this? But, you know, this is something that people believe. This is something that people live in. And, you know, how encouraging is it for us to know, particularly during times of persecution, particularly during difficult times, that other people are remaining faithful and steadfast in their faith?
Yeah, this is something that certainly Paul does throughout his letters and still exists within the church today. You could think of just as something as perhaps simple as a missionary coming home from the field of service and giving a report as to how things are going, and using that as an encouragement to Christians here or, again, in another part of the world. This is one of the reasons God gives us the church, is to encourage each other in word and in deed. And certainly the deed aspect is a part of Paul's encouragement here and why he's thankful for the Thessalonians. Now, he reminds them again of his coming or their coming. And then he says, hey, think back to what we had been through, Paul, Silas, Timothy in Philippi, and how they still had boldness to declare the gospel in Thessalonica. Talk to us about the history Paul brings up in verse 2.
Yeah, this history includes one of the most well-known stories of Paul's missionary journeys. You know, this is probably a Sunday school story that a lot of people learned. You know, we hear about this in the lectionary. This is Paul and Silas in prison eventually. But before that, you know, Paul sees this vision that this man appears from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they head over there, they get to Philippi, and Luke calls this a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And they find this woman, Lydia, and this other group of women down by the river. Lydia hears the gospel, she believes, she's baptized in her household. And I love how Luke says this, you know, Lydia says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Yeah, well, I guess, sure, that'd be great. But what we see is this strange event where Paul is going throughout the city, and there's this slave girl, this young girl who is apparently able to tell the future, do some kind of fortune telling, and making a lot of money for her owners. The problem is, for them at least, that this girl starts to follow Paul and the group around, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, which, you know, is sort of ironic, right? Because that's true. But obviously the demon that is possessing her is trying to sort of mess with his ministry and mission. So for many days, Luke says, after she had done this many days, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to her and cast the demon out. And the owner saw that their cash cow was gone. So they stir up this crowd. They arrest them, beat them, throw them in jail. And this is where we see that boldness come out, that even though they're literally in chains, in jail, you know, we find Paul and Silas doing what? They're singing hymns so loudly that everyone else in the jail can hear them. And of course, the earthquake happens, the doors are open and all this, and the jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? I'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he does, his whole household is baptized. But the unpleasantness extends to the fact that, you know, the authorities want to get Paul and Silas out of there. And Paul does this wonderful, I don't even know what to call it, but, you know, he uses his position as a Roman citizen to say, you know, you threw us in here and we were beaten, even though we're Roman citizens. You want us to go? No, you come down here and get us yourselves. And so they get a personal apology from the authorities as they leave the city. So it was a rough time, but a time in Philippi that we see too also bears fruit. in that Lydia, the jailer and other people are also converted to the kingdom of God. They're saved.
Yeah, the shameful treatment that he mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians 2, I think especially does speak to the matter of him being a Roman citizen and yet being treated the way that he was. He saved that trump card, I guess, till the end is the way that I've looked at it, you know, waiting to play it until the opportune moment. And I think for the sake of the Philippian Christians, that they would not or have to worry quite as much perhaps about further persecution in Paul's absence. He brings this up, I think, for the Thessalonians as a reminder, look, what happened in Thessalonica when we were there is not that much different than what had happened when we were in Philippi, and yet none of that took away the boldness that we had to declare the gospel. And all of this conflict that was brought about because of the preaching of the gospel, Paul and his companions did not shy away from that in either place.
Absolutely. And this is where I think, you know, your image of the trump card is important because, you know, you wait to play that until the opportune time. And what we see in Acts and what we see in Paul's letters is that Peter, John, Paul, the apostles are all rejoicing at being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so this becomes a major way that Paul is an example to the Thessalonians and the other Christians around the region, that they're willing to suffer and to show through their suffering, number one, that this is a message that is worth suffering for, but number two, that the suffering itself, and this is part of this larger idea that we know as the theology of the cross, that God works through this suffering, you know, in a way that we might not expect or like, but that, as he said back in verse one, that this is not in vain, that God is actually working something good through this. And the main example of this, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The thing that looks like absolute suffering and defeat is how God brings about the salvation of the world.
Yeah, and that cross of Jesus Christ is the content of the gospel of God, which is the way that Paul phrases it here and a few more times in this text. I didn't do any word studies on this, but that he calls it the gospel of God instead of, say, the gospel of Jesus or just the gospel does stand out a little bit to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems to be, I doubt that it's unique, but it certainly seems like it's rarer than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of Christ, or even, like you said, just the gospel or the gospel of the kingdom. Right? Mm. Which I think, you know, kingdom is used sort of as a placeholder for God sometimes. But sure. I think you're right in that what we see is that this good news is something that encompasses everything in creation. So the same God who created everything, this is the same God who redeems, sanctifies, and is making all things new. That this is not just good news for now. It's not just good news for later, but it's the entirety of the story of God's redemption and salvation.
You know, I don't want to make this all about his Roman citizenship here, but it does strike me that the boldness that he speaks about here is that which comes from the gospel. You know, Paul didn't go to Thessalonica with confidence to preach the gospel because he knew he could play that card of being a Roman citizen and get out of trouble. In fact, he does. I mean, I don't know how he got out of trouble there. He just wasn't able to be found in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 for some reason. But his boldness comes from the fact that he's preaching this gospel, not from any earthly comforts that he might enjoy.
Right. And I think that's instructive for us today because I think for a lot of listeners and for us, you know, we live in a place and time where we have a lot of those comforts, a lot of those trump cards that we could play to avoid suffering at all. And I think this is always the temptation too, when it comes to, you know, the political process, for example, that we might, you know, use the power that we have as voting citizens to make it so that, you know, as comfortable and as easy as possible. And certainly there's, you know, we want to have just laws and all that. I'm not saying, you know, that we should encourage mistreatment or something like that. But that what we see from the example of someone like Paul, who was a Roman citizen, who had certain rights, didn't start with that and didn't find his comfort in that, but used it when and where it would actually benefit his mission as an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Sure. Yeah. And maybe, you know, like we... it's great to have the First Amendment and the right to practice our religion as we see fit. But if our boldness to preach the gospel is only found when the First Amendment exists, then there's then there's a problem. The boldness comes from the fact that we have freedom in Christ, period, regardless of whatever laws we might live under.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, so Paul has that boldness. He exhibited that boldness both in Philippi and in Thessalonica, and he reminds the Thessalonians of that boldness that he had among them. And then he continues to talk about his time, again, with Timothy and Silas. Sometimes I forget about Paul's companions, even though they're almost always with him. So our appeal, he says, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That's verses 3 and 4, plenty to dig into there.
Yeah, this appeal, I was trying to think, well, what appeal is he talking about? But I think really this is just probably a reference to his preaching the gospel, his appeal to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, I think in addition to that, that they, in a sense, owe him as their father in the faith to continue supporting the mission of the gospel. So as he's come and planted a congregation there, that and they do support him, so we see this, but in a it seems almost as if too that he never wants to ask straight out for, say, monetary support or something like that, but he appeals to them in this sort of roundabout way, appealing to their faith, appealing to their love, appealing to his, you know, difficulty and all these sorts of things, and to their past support. So this is an appeal that is based in the gospel, and a gospel which comes straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul didn't make this up. This isn't an error. This isn't an impurity. But God himself has entrusted Paul and the apostles with the gospel. And so what Paul's preaching, and Peter makes a big deal out of this in 2 Peter 1, that, you know, we didn't make up some cleverly devised myth, but we were actually eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice of God. We saw the transfigured Jesus on the mountain. And Paul wasn't on that mountain, but he himself saw the risen and ascended and glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, which is, you know, one of these very important qualifications for being an apostle, that he actually had seen Jesus before his crucifixion and now has seen the resurrected Jesus. So this is, you know, sort of like, hey, I'm an apostle for a reason. I've been sent by God. I've seen Jesus. I've heard the voice of Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus. And when I'm preaching this, this isn't something that I'm doing to please people, and which by this point in the letter and what we see in Paul's life should be fairly obvious, right? Because Paul is being mistreated everywhere he goes. If he was trying to please people, he's doing a bad job. But this is reminiscent in some ways too of his words in Galatians 1, where he just gets right at it there, right? If anyone preaches another gospel, whether it's an angel or anyone else, let him be anathema, right? Let him be, you know, forsaken, cursed, cast out, because what God judges by is nothing other than his word. So you'll know whether I'm faithful or not if I'm presenting to you the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So God's going to judge by his word. He's going to also test and refine by his word, which is language that's reminiscent of, for example, Malachi 3. You have this sense of the day of the Lord, that the Lord is like a refiner's fire. You know, it's going to be painful in a sense, like it is for Paul. But what God is bringing out of this is more pure, more beautiful. And, you know, in the end, he's preparing us for this new creation to come.
So, and with the word, the appeal, as you talked about it, it's almost like he's saying, I'm writing to you now, just like I was there boldly for the gospel of God. My writing to you now is not for any of these reasons. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to get anything from you. But rather, I'm doing this because I am a servant of the Lord who has given me this task, and he's the one that I'm trying to please. You know, not you or not anyone else. I'm trying to do the Lord's work. I think in writing the letter and in continuing to care about you as a congregation there in Thessalonica.
Yeah, in other words, I'm just doing what God has called me to do in Christ, to care for you, to encourage you, to appeal to you that you hold to the faith that was proclaimed to you when I first came to you. Yeah.
Yeah. Paul is not trying to win any popularity contests here, or like, you know, like you're my congregation, Thessalonica. No, I mean, he's going to talk about the role that Timothy plays a little more in a couple chapters here. And so Paul is happy to hear the good news coming out of this congregation, their faithfulness, their love, and all of those fruit of the Spirit that are being worked by the word that's being preached there. That's why he writes, all for the sake of pleasing God, the one who tests hearts. We'll keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, December 3rd. We're studying 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we had looked at verses 3 and 4, in which Paul speaks about his reason for continued ministry among the Thessalonians. He does so as one approved by God, a true apostle. The Lord Jesus came to him, and the Lord is the one who's given him this gospel to speak in order to please God, not to please men. And he describes that by his ministry in verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So talk about those. He says two things they didn't have. They weren't flattering and they weren't greedy.
Yeah. So the words of flattery, these would have been common rhetorical ways for false apostles on the one hand, or just, you know, philosophers and people who spoke publicly to try to convince people, right? It's very easy to be convinced when you're being flattered by someone, right? So one way to win people over to you is by flattering them. And what Paul is saying is, I've never done that. In fact, Paul goes into more depth in for this idea in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, for example. He talks about how he doesn't come with worldly wisdom. He doesn't come with signs. And I think you can add flattery into these ideas of these worldly ways that we can convince people. But instead, he's preaching Christ crucified. This is the foolishness to the world. The you know, people want signs, they want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness. It's not something that's just going to convince you by what it is. And this is what I tell people in Bible study quite often, is that you know, you can't convince somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't argue them into the kingdom. All we have to give, all we have to point people to is Jesus Christ. And there are going to be some people that hear that, and the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, and they repent, and they turn to God. And some people are going to hear that, and they're going to be hardened in their sin. So this is all Paul has. So it's not the words of flattery. That's the foolishness of the cross. On top of the fact that when you think about him being greedy, he has every right as an apostle of Jesus Christ to be paid for his work. You know, the worker should be paid his wages. And yet Paul, as he so often does, he does not make use of that right, but instead works with his hands. So we see again in the book of Acts that Paul, and this is Acts 18, so right after all that stuff in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea, that Paul is working as a tent maker. So he's almost sort of like a worker priest. He's trying to make sure that people see that this is important enough that I don't I don't even want to be relying on you because I don't want to, I don't want there to be any whiff that I'm doing this for my own gain. So I'm going to work with my hands. I'm going to support myself. Certainly, you know, you can help support me, but he's not asking for that, right? He's not demanding it. He doesn't want to be seen as greedy. He's not even looking for glory and honor. Instead, his gospel, his proclamation is always pointing to Christ and to Christ alone.
Yeah, the matter of Paul's work among the Thessalonians comes up again later in the text. And neither of these things, neither greed nor words of flattery, were Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians. You know, when he says, I didn't come with words of flattery, as you know, not only the foolishness of the cross, as you pointed out, but I kind of wonder, and I don't want to read too much into it, but like he was preaching there in the synagogue primarily, is what Acts tells us. And you kind of get like, you guys should already know this. You know, he I don't know, maybe he's willing to speak the hard truth.
Yeah.
Even without the gospel of the cross. So
that's right. And I think, so this is important, I think, for us to remember that. You know, for the Jews in particular, he'd go to these synagogues and he would be pointing them to the scriptures, which at that point, I mean, this is the Old Testament, right? You guys know this. So I'm going to convince you from this that Jesus is the Christ. And then, you know, when some people don't believe, what does he have left? He has nothing else left. He only has the word. So he's not going to flatter them. He's not going to compromise with them as far as the faith goes, right? This is the word of God. And Jesus is He's the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And if you can't see that from the scriptures, there's no flattering word that's going to change that.
Yeah. Yeah. Now in verse 6, he continues to elaborate on this. He says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The contrast then in verse 7, what were they like? They were gentle among you, he says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Talk about that. That contrast between what he could have demanded, but the way that he and his companions did work among the Thessalonians.
It seems like what he's doing is contrasting the gentle, you know, picture that we have of a nursing mother compared to, say, an overbearing father or taskmaster or something like this, where, you know, I'm in charge, I deserve this, I demand this, so you must give it to me. Which again, you know, as an apostle, he had a right to ask for certain things, and he's refusing to do that to the point where he can call himself gentle. Now, this language, I think, is very important because when you think of how our Lord Jesus is described, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this is one of the ideas, one of the threads that kind of comes through. So you can go to a place like Isaiah 53, where he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And, you know, and this idea of a lamb, that calm, composed, you know, he's not fighting, right? He's not demanding what is his. Can I not call 12 legions of angels to my side and my Father would send them, right? And also Matthew 11, right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? You will find rest for your souls. So Jesus is gentle. He is humble. We get to also the ideas that Paul is bringing forth in Philippians 2, that Jesus is a servant. He doesn't count himself worthy of any honor, even though, you know, the fullness of God is in him. He's the Son of God, but he empties himself, taking on the form of a servant unto the point of death on the cross. So Paul is actually pointing us to Jesus, even though this image is of a nursing mother. And Jesus himself actually speaks in a similar way. So if you go to the Gospels, you know, when Jesus is in Jerusalem, the week of his passion, and also earlier in Luke's Gospel, at least, there are these instances where Jesus is sort of lamenting over Jerusalem because he said, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen would gather her brood, but you would not. So Jesus even uses the same sort of motherly image, not to, you know, confuse us with every bit of this, but right. But just to get to the point of this gentleness, this humility, the compassion and care that comes from who he is and what he's come to do. And so Paul really, I mean, I think in many ways sees himself as a father in the faith to these people because of his warm and affectionate language and because of these images.
Yeah, the gentleness, I think it's always important for us to remember that gentle does not mean weak or right. a pushover, right? Gentleness actually involves strength. And the image of a nursing mother is probably a very good one when you think of gentleness as a strength. That a nursing mother is not a weak person. A nursing mother is a very, very strong person, in fact. But that strength is being used for the sake of others, for the sake of those whom she is given to care for. And similarly, Paul, his gentleness is not a weakness, nor is the Lord's gentleness a weakness, but rather a strength being used for the sake of caring for others in love and in affection.
Absolutely. Yeah. If you think a nursing mother is weak, I have some women you could talk to about that. I mean, you think everything that women go through to carry and to grow a child, to deliver a child, to feed a child. I mean, the energy, the pain, the exhaustion, all of this that goes into this, you're a strong person, this woman who is so gentle. And you think about a baby who is sleeping, right? You have to be gentle to keep this child. So if you're too rough, you know, the baby's going to get agitated, wake up. You want the baby to sleep, right? Especially early on when they have to wake up every 2 or 3 or 4 hours to eat or whatever. There's a certain gentleness that is not, like you said, weak, but comes with a strength of compassion and care that you love this child and you want to do everything to make sure this child is cared for.
Yeah. Yeah. So Paul, in his strength, you know, takes the, well, is willing to suffer for the sake of the Thessalonians so that they would be nourished, so that they would be fed with the gospel. And this isn't only, like, this isn't done out of a sense of duty. Oh, I have to do this even though I don't want to. I think verse 8 makes that very clear as he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This wasn't a burden for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they did this out of love for these Thessalonians.
Absolutely. And this, again, brings us back to the words of Jesus. You know, in John's gospel, when Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, is speaking to his disciples, you know, he says, greater love, you know, has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. And I think what we see in examples of this in our own lives is with parents, right? And you think about how much parents, especially mothers, will give up, you know, in their lives for the sake of this child, even their own suffering and pain, right? That they're willing to suffer for this child in these grand ways, right? And so Paul is giving of himself, and we see this in the persecution and affliction that he's enduring at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and all of these places where he's beaten, where he's stoned, he's cast out, thrown in prison, all, you know, several times in his letters, he has these lists, right? All the things. And you just think, how can a man do this, right? And yet we see how a man can do this because Christ has done it for him, right? Christ has called him. Christ loves him. And so this is the Spirit bearing fruit that this man, Paul, is going to act like his Lord Jesus Christ in this way that he's willing to give even of himself for these, you know, children in the faith, as it were.
I think you still see this attitude that Paul and his companions had toward the Thessalonians in many congregations and the relationship that they have with their pastors and the relationship that the pastor has with the congregation, that the pastor becomes a part of that congregation, becomes a part of the family, and how often those, like, again, it's not just, hey, you come to church on Sunday so the pastor can give you the word of God and that's all, but actually we share our lives together as the people of God. And I know we're saying that as pastors, and I know how much of a blessing that's been for me, and I'm sure for you as well, but I know it's a mutual thing that the people of God get to experience together with their pastors, that we actually, like, well, as the Missouri Synod has said in recent years, this is a matter of life together. It's not just we come together for an hour every Sunday, but it's actually a life together of joy and affection.
It is. And, you know, we see this in multiple ways in the different, you know, events that we can have, or the ways that we can help people in their times of need, or rejoice with them when they rejoice. And, you know, it's, I think, as a pastor and just, you know, as a Christian in a congregation, it's always just sad when, you know, you run across people that don't want to be a part of that. They kind of have this mindset that you're saying that, well, you know, I'll come to church and I'll listen, and then, you know, boom, right out the door or something like that. And that's, it is, it's sad. You're missing out on what it is to be in a community of love, a community of faith, in the community of the body of Christ. And you're right. I think you see this in what people are willing to do with one another and also give up for one another for the sake of the body.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, Paul points to, again, their time with the Thessalonians in verse 9. He asks them to remember the toil and labor, how they worked night and day to not be a burden to the Thessalonians while they were proclaiming the gospel. Again, this has come up before. Paul's talking about he was literally working a job, or at least another job there, maybe making tents like he talks about elsewhere to help, you know, so that he wasn't a burden.
Right. And so, yeah, his efforts as, you know, sort of a worker priest, again, that whatever he's doing there, whether it is tents or something else, that he doesn't want to be a burden. He wants, since he can right now, work with his own hands. And for the sake of the gospel, this is what he's going to do. Right. And, you know, I think maybe a little bit of a tangent here, just so that we're clear, is that sometimes, you know, in our lives, we may get to the point where we are a burden, and that's okay. You know, we talk about this as pastors sometimes, in that, you know, all of us might reach an age or a condition where we can't actually take care of ourselves. And we were all there as babies, right? We were willing, you know, looking back, I can't do anything, right? That my parents have to take care of me. It's harder though, of course, when it's the opposite end. So, you know, you get to be a certain age or again, a certain condition, and you have these people that say, why am I still here? What am I worth? And this is not quite what Paul is saying, right? Paul is able to work for himself and therefore doesn't want to be a burden. That this is actually for the sake of the gospel. In the same way that in other epistles, he can say, on the one hand, you know, those who don't work should not eat, right? If you're able to support yourself, you need to be doing that. But for example, the widows who are really widows, or the people who are kind of left out in the cold, the sick or the handicapped or whatever, that these are people we should love and care for. And if we can't love and care for people of our own house, you know, we're worse than pagans, he says. We're worse than unbelievers. Right. So yeah, this is just to be clear about this, that he's not, what he is saying is that he's able to do this, and this is for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. And this is a good thing for him to do. This is his living in the example of his Lord Jesus.
Right. And I think in the context of the letter, the reason for emphasizing it here is to remind them just how valuable this gospel of God is, that it is worth suffering for. It's worth Paul not, you know, doing this work, even though he didn't have to, as he's pointed out here, and he mentions in 1 Corinthians, you know, you should pay your pastor. You should take care of the one who proclaims the word of God to you. But he's reminding them, no, it is worth me doing this work so that you could have the gospel. This is worth you suffering so that you can hold on to the gospel. And again, it not to fall off on the other side that, well, I could never become a burden or something like that. No, it's okay to need help. He's not talking about that.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's helpful. Go ahead.
Yeah. And I was just going to say, I think as a pastor, I think pastors should act in the same way as Paul, that they are examples in that whatever difficulty comes, whether it's monetary or whether it is some of these difficulties or afflictions or persecutions that say you're preaching in faithfulness the word of God and people oppose that, well, are you just going to get up and leave? Well, no. I mean, this is a message we're suffering for. This is a congregation of sheep that are worth suffering for, that you will take care of them, even if there are wolves outside or inside, that you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ, so that people are cared for. Yeah.
In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, Thessalonians, and God also. He mentioned God as a witness previously when he said there was not a pretext for greed. Here he adds the Thessalonians to this witness and asks them to, I guess, judge honestly. How did we treat you? We were holy, righteous, and blameless in verse 10.
Yeah, this is language that probably sounds foreign to most of us, you know, especially as Lutherans, we have very keen, you know, senses of distinction between law and gospel and, you know, good works and all of these sorts of things. But this is not Paul pointing to himself for the sake of, look how good I am or look what I've earned, right? This is ultimately so that the people in Thessalonica can see the fruit of the gospel in him so that they can grow in their faith, so that they can know that he's preached this without personal gain in mind, that this is actually something working for, this is something worth suffering for. And, you know, the fact that he calls God as witness here should not be lost on us. I mean, he is very serious about this, right? I'm so serious about this that I'm going to call God as my witness. Yeah. In that, you know, you look back, how like you said, how did we treat you? How did we live among you? God knows. So you remember too. And from there, you can see what is this worth?
Yeah. Now, earlier in this section, he compared his work as a nursing mother taking care of her children. Now he says like a father with his children. Talk about this aspect of the pastoral relationship toward a congregation.
Yeah, this is that same sort of, you know, parental idea that Paul sees himself in a sense as a spiritual father to these people at Thessalonica, that he came and preached to them, you know, for the first time, Jesus as the Christ, that these people believed. Paul will refer to Timothy often in this way, that he's, you know, his son, as it were. I think this is an affectionate term that Paul likes to use, because I think, number one, this is a term that we can all relate to in some way, but also a term that really does show what it is like to be a pastor, missionary, teacher, you know, somebody who's actually bringing this gospel, this good news, this salvation to people's ears and into people's lives, that you are, again, willing to suffer, willing to be without, willing to put your own life on the line even for these people, because it's that important.
I think the verbs that he attaches to the image of father when he gets to verse 12 are very fitting, just like we were talking about with the nursing mother being gentle, strong to care and nurture the children. Here you've got the father exhorting, encouraging, charging. Again, that just, both of those images strike me as very true to life in the way that we relate to our mothers and the way that we relate to our fathers and the way that they relate to us. Talk about what he did as a father there in verse 12.
Yeah, this relates to what he's written in other letters too, is, you know, to fathers, do not be harsh with your children, but bring them up in the faith. And so this fits in very well with what he's saying. I was gentle with you, even as a father, exhorting you, you know, encouraging you, charging you, calling you. Well, God is doing the calling here, but the one who is pointing the way, who is leading the way, not through threats and demands, but in a gentle and yet firm. So like you said earlier, this isn't weakness. It's still gentle though. And so these words are important: exhorting, encouraging, charging. This is a way to be firm and yet gentle, and to show love, that this is actually what you want for your children, right? As parents, you think about this, should be able to center your life. What is the one thing that you want for your kids? If it's to be successful in this world, your life's going to look a certain way, right? But if you're looking beyond this life to something else, then you're going to exhort and encourage and charge toward the good news of Jesus.
What is that? He uses the phrase to walk in a manner worthy of God. The image of walking is a common one in the scriptures for the Christian life. What does that mean, to walk in a manner worthy of God?
Yeah, this is imagery that's used throughout the scriptures. You know, you can think of, for example, Psalm 1, that, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on it he meditates day and night. That this walking is a way of thinking of manner of life, to the point where, you know, when Jesus calls people, he says, follow me, right? Or that Christians were first not called Christians, but, you know, the way, this road imagery, this path imagery, Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's this sense of living with, going with, moving towards something. And so progression, sort of in the best sense, which is not to say, you know, we think, well, I'll reach perfection in this life or something like that, but that we're actually moving towards salvation and eternal life in this ongoing sanctification of the Spirit.
And then he concludes, is this the manner worthy of God? God is the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You mentioned the word kingdom earlier. Talk to us about that, the way that Paul speaks of God there at the close of our text.
Yeah, I think that the best way to think about this for us especially is that these are the words that Luther calls to mind in the explanations of the second and third articles of the Creed. So when you think about this walking and being called into the kingdom, you know, the end of the second article's explanation, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. And then in the third article too, right, we believe that it's not by our own reason or strength that we believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit's called me, enlightened me, sanctified me. And in the same way, calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the true faith. So there's this sense of being brought in by God through the Holy Spirit so that we can be his own and live under him, right? It's for a purpose. Even now, it's not just like, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, you know, and that's going to mean something for me in the future, but right now I'm just going to live however I want. You know, Paul goes to great lengths in Romans and other places to say, no, that's stupid. Stop doing that. You know, don't go back to slavery, et cetera, et cetera. This means something for your life now. So I can say to you as an apostle, as a father in the faith, walk in a manner worthy of God.
We've got about 2 minutes here on the morning, Pastor Squire. Help us to wrap things up on this section of 1 Thessalonians 2. You said the name Jesus doesn't really show up too much in this letter, and yet it's all about him. Point us toward him as we conclude today.
Yeah, so we see here in this pericope in verse 6 that Paul calls himself again an apostle of Christ. And so he's sent by Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has done is show people exactly what is life and salvation. So he came, he became flesh, you know, incarnate, took on our flesh. He suffered, he died. It's through his death and resurrection, we have this good news of life and salvation. And so what Paul and Silas and Timothy and all of the apostles and missionaries are preaching and proclaiming and teaching and bringing to people is this humble sacrifice and atoning death and life-giving resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And so what we saw in Jesus' ministry, this humble servant who humbled himself unto death on the cross, the one who was shamefully treated in Jerusalem, is then redeemed and vindicated by God when he's raised from the dead. This is the same message that the apostles were proclaiming at Pentecost, the same message Paul proclaimed, the same message that we proclaim today, that God has called us to turn from our sin, turn from him to him in his son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. And this is going to sound like foolishness to the world, and it's going to be hard, but we know that although Jesus is primarily our Savior, that he's also our example, and Paul lives this out, and we're called to live this out too, to walk in this manner worthy of him, always in the light of truth, the light of God's word in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in this chapter to hear how Paul gives thanks to God for the way the Thessalonians received the word that he preached as the very word of God, which bears fruit among them. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.